Please sit down. And if you turn to page 543, we're going to read from Psalm 2, verses 1 to 9. Page 543, if you've got a mobile phone, I expect you'd like to turn it off to save further, or for rather future embarrassment. And may I just welcome you very warmly to St. Helens this afternoon, especially if it's your first afternoon with us. Lunch is served afterwards, sandwiches over there, soup over under the gallery. Draw your attention to a couple of notices on the back of the hymn sheet. A reception on the 24th of May with a short talk. Great opportunity to bring friends to that who perhaps have had nothing to do with Christian things before. Do put that in your diary if you're able to be there. And then Christianity Explained, a short course starting on the 1st of June. Again, well worth bringing somebody to that or possibly coming yourself. It gives me great pleasure to welcome Richard Cokin. He's a leader of a church down in Wimbledon, Emmanuel Dundonald. You may be aware that he is starting a work down in Westminster together with a number of other people who work in that area on the 23rd of this month, the 23rd of May, on Tuesday, Westminster at 1, it's called. You may have colleagues who work down there. I'm sure they would like to know about this. There are term cards and information cards just at the door as you go out. Do pick one up and then email them with the details or send them this term card. It would be good if they were able to join the group that are meeting there on a Tuesday. Now we're going to study Psalm 2. Richard's going to explain it to us in a moment. Let's read it. Page 543, verses 1 to 9. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.
Let's, as we sit, bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you that you continue to speak to us through it today by your Holy Spirit. We ask that as we draw aside from our work this lunchtime, help us to concentrate, to understand what you're saying to us, and to respond properly. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, I have to admit that it's really quite entertaining watching different political parties trying to come to terms with the fact that the man they've opposed so vitriolically in recent weeks is now the elected mayor of London. Even if Lord Tope doesn't like the idea of chairing the city's Fire and Civil Defence Authority, somehow the Liberal Democrats and all the rest of us have got to submit to the new rule of King Ken. Well, if politicians find it difficult to accept the appointment of Ken Livingstone, we've been learning from Psalm 2 last week that we all find it nearly impossible to accept the government of God. We learnt from verses 1 to 3 that the nations are united in rebellion against God. That while the peoples and the governments of this planet may squabble over every conceivable issue, we are united at least in this, that we regard the rule of God and his anointed King Jesus as slavery. Verse 3, let's break their chains, we say. Let's throw off their fetters. And of course, this rebellion we saw was most clearly seen at the execution of Jesus Christ when we thought we'd got rid of the king. And then we learn from verses 4 to 6 that, well, the Lord's just laughing. The Lord is laughing, for his king is enthroned. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is just laughing at our ridiculous rebellion, much as we might laugh at a goldfish trying to break free from the confines of its bowl to take over the home. It's laughable not merely because we daily depend upon God's goodness, but because Jesus Christ has already been enthroned. He's already appointed as God's eternal King. Whether we like it or not, we've all got to learn to come to terms with his appointment. For verse 6, God says, I have installed my king. And so, as London awaits, perhaps with some trepidation, the implementation of Ken's policies regarding the underground and public disorder policing, the whole world is now witnessing the Lord's chosen king as he implements his strategy for his world. And in these verses, this paragraph we're looking at today, verses 7 to 9, we learn what the enthronement of Jesus Christ means for us in today's world. Now, in interpreting this psalm, we need to remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the Old Testament. We thought last week of how much as a key on a map helps us to understand the confusing symbols, so Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the confusing parts of the Old Testament. It's also helpful to realize that in the Old Testament literature, God has provided us with real-life historical models. Models to help us understand the work of Jesus Christ when he came. You may know that if you go into a great civic building, such as a cathedral, you'll commonly find a scale model of that building to help you grasp the proportions and the beauty of the arches and the domes under which you now stand. You couldn't appreciate the beauty because it's so immense you can't see the roof, but the model helps. And so with the Old Testament, we are given principles such as the redemption of the nation of Israel. We're given institutions such as the temple sacrificial system. And we're given the functions of various national leaders like prophets, priests and kings to help us understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in this psalm, written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ arrived and written of the coronation of an Israelite king, the New Testament writers, as we shall see, understand that this psalm was really speaking of the coronation of Jesus as God's eternal king. So speaking of real-life historical coronations in the Old Testament, but with a fuller meaning in application to Jesus in the future. So with that introduction, verses 7 to 9, just three simple lessons for us today. Firstly, God's king has become God's son. God's king has become God's son, and that's in verse 7. Then secondly, God's king is governing the nations. God's king is governing the nations, and that's in verse 8. And thirdly, God's king will destroy all his enemies, and that's in verse 9. Let's begin then with verse 7. God's king has become God's son. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. So here, the newly crowned king is described as reading the decree of the Lord, the documented privileges of his rule. The first and supreme privilege is to now be regarded as God's son, loved and supported by God as his father. This love of a father for a son was once promised to the whole nation of Israel, but they rebelled. It was then promised to a king of David's line, who would one day rule God's kingdom forever. And it was at Jesus Christ's baptism in the River Jordan, at his brief and glorious transfiguration on a mountain with his disciples, that God's voice was heard from heaven declaring, this is my son. This is him. This is the king I was speaking about. And therefore in Acts 13 in the New Testament, this verse 7 of Psalm 2 is quoted as finally true of Jesus. of Jesus being raised to eternal life from his grave, to be enthroned forever as the eternal King of God's kingdom. It is to Jesus, risen from the dead, that these words have been said. You are my son, today I've become your father. Now, we may be confused by this word, today. We may know that Christ has always been God the Son, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, one God, but three persons. Way beyond our understanding, but nevertheless eternally true. So why does it say, today I have become your Father? The reason is that this psalm is not speaking of Jesus becoming God the Son. Christ has always been God's Son. But it is speaking of becoming the enthroned King who is loved as God's Son. And that happened on a particular day when Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, it's not a statement about Christ's eternal nature. It's a statement about Christ's historical coronation when he was raised from the dead. Now this is the heart of the Christian gospel. You may know that the message of Jesus is sometimes summarized in the New Testament as Jesus Christ is Lord, which is to say that the historical Jesus, the crucified Nazarene, the man you read about in non-Christian histories as much as the Bible, that crucified Nazarene was in fact the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Old Testament. And he is now Lord. He has been enthroned at the right hand in heaven to rule forever. This king is loved by God as his son, and therefore his reign is supported and empowered by his Father, God. And so the situation is not about to change. You will wait in despair for Jesus to stop being king. You may know, if you're interested in rugby union, that Clive Woodward has had his position as the England rugby union coach confirmed and extended. And personally, I think that's a great thing, but we can debate about that afterwards. You may also know that Tim Rodber of Northampton has grounds for feeling aggrieved to have been left out of the Six Nations team. I think he's a great player. But he got left out of that team, and he's got to get back into it. And if he wants to take part in that rugby team and their tour of South Africa and get beaten, we hope it will be different, but it doesn't look promising, does it? But if he wants to get into that team, he better learn to submit to the strategies of Clive Woodward. There's no point complaining about it. Clive Woodward is the appointed coach. His appointment is permanent, and if Tim Robert wants to get in, he better learn to live with it. Now, much more importantly, Jesus Christ has been appointed as the beloved Son of God, the eternal King. And whether we like it or not, we better get used to it, and we better learn to submit to his policies. Firstly, then, God's King has become his Son. Secondly, from verse 8, God's King is governing the nations. God's King is governing the nations. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. After God's love, the second privilege granted to this great king is to inherit everything. Not just a few empty titles, castles and territories, but absolutely everything and everybody, including each one of us here. We now belong to King Jesus. We've been taken over. We belong to him. And so the nations who have united in rebellion against God are now at Christ's disposal. He is our government. And the world, which has resented his moral government as personal slavery, is now the possession of Jesus Christ. And the old southern spiritual is true. He's got the whole world in his hands. So what's he going to do with us? Is he going to crush our rebellion, much as one might squeeze a rotten orange? Well, listen to what Jesus Christ, newly risen from the dead, newly appointed as the king, as he explained what he would do with his new authority, what his policy would be with the nations. He told them, "This is what was written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." A few weeks later he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." What is the new king going to do with the nations who've rebelled against him? He is offering an amnesty. Wonderfully, he's offering repentance, to turn around, to turn back to him, to be forgiven by him, and to become his disciples. I understand that in the 1960s civil war in Nigeria, after the civil war, General Gowon, who was the newly appointed president, took the very wise position of offering an armistice, an amnesty to all those who had rebelled and fought against him. And so for a while, he united that great nation. Jesus Christ is offering an amnesty to all rebels throughout the world forever. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what his policy is in governing the nations of the world. My own sister Rachel and her husband Andrew are presently in Tanzania. And they are there to explain the message of Jesus Christ to the people of Tanzania. Andrew often drives into the refugee camps in Rwanda to explain that Jesus Christ has been appointed the eternal king and is offering eternal peace. Some people would say to me, that is cultural domination, that's impertinence. Why on earth do they have the right to go and speak of Jesus Christ to the multi-religions of Tanzania? It's not impertinent. It's not impertinent. The peoples of Tanzania belong to Jesus Christ. Tanzania belongs to Jesus. Tanzania is Jesus' inheritance. And wonderfully, Jesus has delayed his return to offer us all an amnesty. And that's what evangelism, explaining the message of Jesus, is all about. Explaining that Jesus has been appointed and is offering peace. So secondly, God's king is governing the nations. And now thirdly and lastly, God's king will destroy all his enemies. God's king will destroy all his enemies. Verse 9. "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." The third privilege granted to this great king is victory over all his enemies. This mercy of his amnesty will not be offered forever. In this verse, we hear the promise of God that his king will rule his inheritance firmly and one day will smash his enemies as completely and irrevocably as one might smash a pot on the ground. Now, this verse is quoted 3 times in Revelation, the final book of the Bible, looking forward to the return of Christ to establish his rule, to judge the nations, and to destroy his enemies. It also speaks of him sharing that rule with his people. We've been reading in our papers today, haven't we, of the appalling rebels in Sierra Leone and the terrible situation in Freetown and how difficult it is for the UN and for the British troops going there to try and rescue the expats there. That would be no problem for Jesus Christ, you know. Let me read to you some fairly lurid imagery from the last book of the Bible, which poetically explains exactly this thought and quotes this verse. John the writer says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This one's name faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings. This is Jesus. And no matter what you make of the imagery and the poetry, I'm sure you get the point, that Jesus will return in violent power to destroy all those who continue in rebellion against him. Now you may think that this poetic imagery, this language of dashing us like pottery, literally pulverizing us, is all a bit extreme. It's all a bit medieval. Well, we need to remember that it was Jesus more than anyone who spoke in love of his terrible return. And I hope we understand that his warnings about the fire that would never be quenched, about the suffering that will be ours if we continue to rebel against his rule, were issued in love. I once remember walking my little boy back from a nursery, and as we were walking home, in front of me there was a mother walking home with a little child, and the little child was running free and dashed out onto the road. And you can imagine the scene. There was a screech of brakes, and the mother yelped and grabbed the child and yanked him off the street. And you know what ensued next? You've probably seen it in many supermarkets. You know, "Don't you ever do that again!" And on it went. "If you walk out of the road, you're going to get killed!" You know, "Wow, wow, wow." And the poor kid goes home. We've seen it, done it many times. No social workers here. I'm not confessing to anything. Why does the mother issue such dire threats and warnings to that little child? Is that cruelty? It is not. It is love. That mother loves that child so much, that mother so wants that child not to be run over, that the mother issues dire warnings. Why does Jesus Christ issue such terrible warnings about the consequences of our continued rebellion against God? Because he doesn't want us to get what we deserve. He longs for us to turn back to him before he returns or we die and it's too late. As we finish, do you notice that there is a chronology to these three verses? Verse 7 has already happened. God's king has become God's son. That happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and is irrevocable. He is permanently appointed as the king of heaven and earth. That's already happened. Verse 9 has yet to happen and will happen in the future. One day Jesus will return to smash his enemies. He will come back. But at the moment we're in verse 8. As Jesus governs the nations and offers us an amnesty. That's what's happening at the moment. What are we going to do with his offer? I tell the story quite often because it's amusing and also helpful, of Hiro Inada, who was a Japanese lieutenant who was parachuted onto Lubang Island in the Philippines in 1944 to carry on guerrilla warfare. He lived in the jungles and carried on fighting World War II until, I think, 1972. What happened was that the Americans flew over and dropped leaflets onto the island declaring that peace had been won. And the lieutenant dismissed this as propaganda and carried on fighting. Some people tried to go to the island and warn him that the war was ended, so to tell him that the war was ended, but he took pot shots at them and disappeared off into the jungle again. Until one day, in 1972, he stumbled across a couple of very confused and frightened students on the beach who convinced him and persuaded him that the war had ended, and he returned home. It's very sad, isn't it? From 1944 to 1972, all those years of wasted warfare, what was the point? Rushing around in the jungle as if the war was still on when peace had been declared. Well, there are many of us here who've perhaps wasted many years, some of us perhaps who are still wasting the years, in a pointless rebellion against Jesus Christ. We dismiss all the offers of peace as propaganda. We're carrying on in this ridiculous rebellion against God that will never win. We rush back into the jungle and just fight on our own. It's so pointless. Now, many of us I know have realized that peace is offered and have accepted that Jesus Christ is the King. And it's just brilliant. It's just brilliant being governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But for some of us, perhaps we still hold out. Can I say to you, whoever you are, I don't know who you are, don't waste your life in a pointless rebellion. Don't waste it. Three things then that we need to learn from Psalm 2 today. God's King has become God's Son. He is enthroned and beloved by God. Secondly, God's King is governing the nations and is offering an amnesty. What will you do with it? Thirdly, God's King will destroy all his enemies. It may be that for some of us this is all fairly new. We're not yet sure that we want to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. Can I commend to you the Christianity Explained course, which begins on the 1st of June, Thursday lunchtimes? In here, you'll find details of it on the back of your hymn sheet. If you want to find out more, you need to pick up one of the green cards on your way out. I was just speaking to somebody earlier who found it enormously helpful to go to that course, where they can ask their questions along with others who are still exploring the whole thing, find out if it's true. If it's not, then you've done your best and you know it's not. Why not go along once and see if it's helpful? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, enthroned in heaven as the King, beloved by God, we thank you that you've not yet returned to destroy all your enemies. We thank you that you have declared an amnesty and you're offering us a personal peace. For those of us who have accepted that peace and have become your disciples, we thank and praise you for the joy of having you as our King. And for those of us who are still not sure about this, please would you grant us just a little more time to discover whether these things are true. And please would you give us the courage to submit and to give in and to stop this pointless, wasted rebellion against you. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.